I see there's a few more people here than the last time, and I'm glad to see that. At least the last time I preached. I don't remember how many people were here last November when Brother Andrew preached, but it's so good to continue this study. And if you'll remember, we are in 1 John. So glad to walk through this beautiful epistle with all of you. And we're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. So if you want to turn there, 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. Just as a matter of recap, 1 John was written by the beloved apostle, the apostle John, one of Jesus' closest. And according to tradition, the only one that didn't die a violent death. Maybe that's a reflection of him being the beloved apostle, I don't know. But John, in all of his writings, he gives preeminence to love. He gives preeminence to loving one another. And he gives preeminence to abiding. And we're going to see both of those things in our passage today. This epistle was written for four specific reasons mentioned in the text itself. One of those is found in chapter 1, or two of those are found, one of those is found in chapter 1, and it is, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. So let's keep that in mind as we're in this sermon series, but also in this message today. Two, the purpose of his writing is in 1 John 2, verse 1, I'm writing so that you may not sin. So he's writing us these things so that we might not sin. And another one of those also in chapter 1, verse 3, is that we may have fellowship with God and with each other, that our joy may be made complete. 2:1 is, as I said, that we may not sin. And then in the back of the epistle, in chapter 5, says that we may know that we have eternal life. So these four purposes that he has in writing, be good to bear in mind. First half of the letter of 1 John, we saw that how God is light. And so we are called to walk in light, and that involves confessing our sins, that involves loving one another, letting ourselves be known, knowing one another, that involves not loving the world, that involves looking towards the second coming of Christ, all that we saw in the first half of the epistle. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, God begins to speak of God as love. He says, God is love. And as our brother Andrew preached last November, this isn't that God has love or that God loves, but that he very much is love. He is the essence and the source of all that love is. So just like in the first half of the epistle, we saw that God is light. Light illuminates, exposes, and clarifies. God is love. In this half of the epistle, we see God is love, giving and forgiving in a way that our best efforts can only faintly echo. Just hearkening a little bit back to verses 7 through 12 before we get into our passage today. You see it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we see in this passage that was preached right before, just 2 months ago, that this is the proof of God's love for us. He sent Jesus to die in our place. If the importance of this could be overstated, I think they would say it a lot less. But I don't think it can be overstated, the importance of this. That we who were sinners by our very nature and by our actions, who rightly deserve death and eternal punishment, we were given a way to be made right with God. And that way was that the Son of God suffered and died in our place. He died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And this is how God once for all proved his love for us. So before we even get into our passage, we see this is the proof of God's love. We shouldn't doubt it. We shouldn't. But do you ever doubt that God loves you? If you do, look no further than the cross. Do you ever worry that you can't be forgiven? If you do, remember that Jesus died for you before you had ever done anything good or bad. It's not about your works. It's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done. Okay, how about, maybe you think you're doing pretty well. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't curse, you help those in need, you pray, you go to church, you serve, you give sacrificially. You know what? Even if you didn't do any of these things, God still loves you perfectly. And he gave his son for you to save you from your sins. So don't stop doing the good things, but let that knowledge, let that give life to all of these things that you're doing. Because the proof of God's love for you is in the cross and not in anything that you do. Now, our section today, on the other hand, rather than proving the love of God to us, works out instead its implications in our lives. It takes as a basis, okay, God loves us, therefore. And it works out those implications. Anyone with eyes to see can see the sun shines. All right. Just like anybody who has ears to hear can hear that Jesus has died for you. All right. But just as there are 1,000 ways in which life on earth depends on the sun, and there's thousands of uses that we as people make of the sun's light, from agriculture, telling time, solar power. Similarly, God's love reaches down to us in millions of different ways, and we would not have enough time to count all the many ways. But this passage points to 3 specific ways in which God's love radiates toward us, and it will cause an effect in our lives when we believe. And those 3 effects are abiding in God. We will abide in God as a result of his love for us. We will have assurance before God, and we will have and there will be affection from God that flows through us. So those are going to be my 3 points. Abiding in God, that's verses 13 to 16. Assurance before God, that's verses 17 to 18. And affection from God through us to others, I might add, 19 to 21. And so with those in mind, let's just read the passage. It says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the thousands of ways, millions of ways that your love just radiates toward us. We pray that your word would have its intended impact, that your love would have its intended effect in our lives, that you would just open up our ears to hear, and Father, that you would open up my mouth to speak your great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at verses 13 to 16, we see the first beam of the radiance of God's love to us. And it is the abiding in God that comes by his love. All right, we see, it says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. So we know immediately when John says by this we know that he is concerned with epistemology. That's the way you know what you know. He's concerned with how do we know that we abide in God and him in us. Maybe you're concerned about that this morning. How do you know? Well, here's how. It says, because he has given us of his spirit. Oh, well, great. How do I know if I have the spirit? Well, that is a good question. Do you have the spirit? Do you belong to him? For some, this is a difficult question to answer. Because while there are outward signs that mark believers, such as we'll see in a little bit, a right understanding of the gospel, righteous living, these types of things, there is also this inward reality of the Holy Spirit living inside you. It causes you to want what God wants, to hate what God hates. It causes you to love God and his church instead of the world. And it motivates you to build God's kingdom and not your own. That inward sense is not something I can measure in you or something you can measure in me. And it's something that's maybe even difficult to describe sometime. But in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, I don't walk around hearing an audible voice of Jesus, but I think Jesus was referring there to the Spirit, all right? But for even more explicit description of this inward sense, let's look at Romans chapter 8. And just keep your finger there in 1 John, but we can go to Romans chapter 8. This is very key. Now, Paul is writing to the Romans, Roman Christians, about their new relationship to God in the gospel. That they're not under law, and there's no more condemnation for them. And in verse 9, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, this is interesting because Paul here is basically assuming that if you have the Spirit, you're going to know it. He doesn't give you a litmus test for like, do you have the Spirit? Do you have this? Can you check these boxes? But he says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. He's like kind of assuming that if you know, you know. God is able to make himself known. But this is even more explicitly stated in verse 16. If you look over Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So what? If you don't understand this, are you not saved? No, no. But if you don't have the Spirit, you are not saved. And God is able to make himself known to you. Don't you doubt that. But if you're not sure and you may be concerned, do I have the Spirit? Do I not? That's a legitimate concern. Take that and look to the cross. Look where Jesus died for you. Do you believe what he did there? Do you believe it was for your sins? Are you seeking day by day to turn from your sins and follow him? Okay, you're in a great place. Just ask him to make things clearer to you if you're having a hard time with that inward sense thing. And, you know, also lean on the church. Talk to Pastor Michael. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to a mature believer in Christ about this, because that inward sense that you are his and he is yours, that you belong to God and he is living within you, that inward sense is part of our inheritance as believers. God means for us to have it. And so if you're having trouble with that, it doesn't mean you're not saved automatically. It's just work it out. Find out. Pray about it. Seek counsel. Get into the scriptures. And remember the gospel. Because that's part of what we've been given. And it's how we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, because we have his Spirit. Now, us abiding in him and he abiding in us, this is the closest of fellowships. And this should give us immense joy. Now, going back to 1 John, looking at verse 13, we abide in him and he in us. Abide, as you may have heard before, means to live, to dwell, to be there. You're going to live there. You're going to dwell there. You're not going to leave. This is your home now. God's home is with you. Your home is with God. And it's the closest of fellowships. The closest thing that we ever get on this side of eternity to approximate that may be a marriage where you're living together. You're abiding together. But even that isn't the same as what God has with us, because he's with us everywhere we go. And there's no one that can ever separate us from him. Now, this should give us amazing joy when we consider the person who is abiding with us. Imagine the most amazing person you can ever think of meeting. It might be some artist, some athlete, might be a favorite preacher or author, politician, maybe not. Now imagine that person is your closest friend, and he's made you their closest friend. Like, how would that feel for your hero to come and be like, "Wow, I want to hang out with you, man." You know? Okay, God is greater than your greatest earthly hero, and he's closer than you could ever hope to be to that greatest hero. That should give us so much joy. he's made himself our friend who sticks closer than a brother. The invincible Holy One who rules the universe, whose will is always done, and who keeps things going by the word of his power. This person seeks you out to be his best friend and invites you to be just as close to him as you may dare to be. That is an amazing thing. Now, it says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This fellowship it's more than what we say, right? It's more than what we say, but it isn't less than what we say. If we're not at the point where we can say Jesus is the Son of God, I'm sorry, but we don't have fellowship. We're not abiding. But it's just like it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It tells us similarly, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You won't say Jesus is the Son of God and with all of its implications, right? Jesus being the Son of God means that he is basically, he is my creator. He owns me. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the one whom I serve. He calls the shots in my life. If he's the Son of God, and I'm saying that, I won't say that unless I believe in him. I won't say that unless it's been taught to me by his Spirit. So knowing that you have the Spirit, it's more than just having a correct understanding of the gospel, but it isn't less than that. And then John says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This we have come to know and have believed. So you have this, we know, but it's more than just knowing, as in a sense of, I know the facts of the Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. It's more than I just know this happened. It's more than I just accept that, yes, Jesus was divine and no. But we've come to know these things and we've believed the love that God has for us. Again, it's more than just knowing the right answers. You can know that God loves you, but do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you build your life around it? Okay, Martin, but I'm a Missourian. Show me. Okay, all right. This is empirically proven that God does love, and his love is real. He does love you. Jesus did come and die and rise again for you. Look at John, the writer of this epistle, exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, was willing to do that. Why? Because he understood God's love for him was greater than anything he could suffer. Look at the early church, many of them martyred, singing songs of praise as they died because they knew their reward was certain. Their reward, what was their reward? It was God abiding with them and them abiding in God. Look at, in contemporary news, you could look at Christians in Muslim-dominated countries. You could look at Christians in, even in China or in North Korea, where Christianity is persecuted. They gather and they sing praises. They witness, they read the Bible, and they pray. And they risk it, and sometimes they do it at the risk to their own lives because they know that it's worth it. Because they know that God's love is real. And this isn't blind faith. It's been proven over and over again by the saints throughout history. God is love. God is love. His love is real. You can trust this love. Says God is love. Moving on to the second half of the verse. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So John comes back to his theme of God is love that he had stated in the earlier subsection, to emphasize again that it's not that God loves, it's not that God is loving, but God is love. So, and he says, the one who abides in love abides in God. So how does this work? How do you abide in love to abide in God? Well, I would put forth to you that if the proverb for the effect of Netflix on your brain is garbage in, garbage out, then I would also put forth to you that the reverse is true. Fill your mind then with the expressions of God's love to you. See how he provides for you. See how he gives you his word for your upbuilding and for your good. See how in every situation your life has been ordained to make you see God's love for you, to make you more like Christ. And if you ever sin or doubt, see how God willingly gave and Christ willingly died so that you could have life to its absolute fullest, which is to know him in fellowship and become like him. As you do this, as you fill your mind with these things, and you won't fill them by accident. You won't drift towards the filling of your mind with these things. You will have to intentionally fill your mind with these things. But as you do, you will gain a greater sense of his love, a sense of closeness to God. And that greater appreciation for his amazing love, all is given to you by the Spirit, who accompanies you at all times, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who is literally God, who came to dwell and take up residence and abide in you the minute you believed. And if you haven't believed and you don't have the Spirit, well, we're going to get to that. When you know and believe the love of God in such a concrete way, the further result is that you have confidence in the day of judgment. And here we come to the second. This is the second beam of the radiance of God's love, and it is assurance from God. You see in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. The love is perfected here. It doesn't mean that you're going to love perfectly or flawlessly. It means that love is made complete in you here. It has accomplished its purpose in us. When we are sound and unshaken in the love of God, there's no way we would fear the judgment day, because we know we will be facing God as his faithful, chosen, beloved, holy ones, not as his enemies. For there are only two types of people. There are God's people, and there are God's enemies. There are God's beloved, and there are those who hate God. And if you are his child, the enemy would love nothing more than to sow doubt in you about the love of God. On the other hand, if you are an enemy of God, the enemy of your soul would equally love to puff you up with pride about the good works that you do so that you feel self-sufficient and keep yourself as far away from the grace and love of God as possible. But there's only these two types of people. Do you have the Spirit? Do you abide in God? Do you believe? But John now here, he's primarily talking to believers, yes? And he says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus said that it was good that he go away so that the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, would come and abide with us and be in us, that we would accomplish even greater things than he did on earth through the Spirit in the church. And by his grace, we have seen the gospel preached all over the world, but there is still so much left to do. That's why we still pray for missionaries. That's why we still send missionaries, still support missionaries. But that's also why we need to be about the task. We need to be about the task. It says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus was not slack in completing his task, and he has left it to us. We have been left here to fill his shoes as the church through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we are the presence of God in the world. We are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said. We're the light of the world, as Jesus said. And this is by his Spirit. When this love is perfected in us, and we have confidence in the day of judgment, because we are as he was in the world. And verse 17, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Very famous verse, wonderful verse. But it's famous because it is critical to our understanding of ourselves in front of God. When we speak of the fear of God, there are two kinds. There's reverence and there's terror. Reverence is the healthy response of all created beings, while terror is the correct response of human beings who have sinned and not been forgiven. So I'm sure you could tell which kind this is talking about. There is no fear in love. We can still have reverence and love God. It's talking about terror. We're not going to be in dread of God and love him at the same time. You just can't. This is talking about the dread and the terror experienced by the unforgiven soul. You see where it says fear, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. That's talking about God's wrath upon sin, and that's what Jesus suffered in your place. And that's what those who refuse his offer of life receive. But John is convinced that he's not writing to such as refuse. He's writing to such as who have received it. But there really are only two choices when it comes to God. You can live in love as his child, or you can live in fear of him as his convict. John here is not really trying to address hardened criminals, though. He's addressing frightened children. He says, the one who fears is not perfected in love. It doesn't mean that if you fear, you aren't saved. It means that if you, a child of God, you're still living in terror of him over what you've done. You're still living in fear that the hammer's going to come down on you at some point, that God's just going to zap you for some mistake you made. But even though Christ has died and risen, well, then there's something very important about the love of God that you simply just haven't grasped it yet. You need, my dear brother, my dear sister, to think a while about the cross. Think a while about what God has given you in Christ. Think and remember that if he did not withhold from you his only son, how will he withhold from you any good thing? If Jesus was the one who died, who's going to bring you into judgment? Jesus himself said that the one who believes in him does not enter into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You are not going, my brother, my sister, to be brought up on charges that Jesus has already suffered the penalty for. God is not so unjust as to let that happen. So let his love ease your fear. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. You can trust the one who causes the sun to rise every morning, to bring his mercies faithfully to you every time you sin. Every time you confess, you can trust him to forgive you. You will feel his forgiveness again, and he will teach you to walk with him. You will stumble again, and he will pick you up again. It's part of the process, but he will never leave you nor forsake you. So do not fear, but believe. The last beam of the radiance of God's love is now his affection, not only to us, but through us to others. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Now, we saw a similar verse just a little while ago. Verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But this is similar language, but has a different aim. Whereas in verse 10, this applied to our love to God. God loved us, so we love God in return. Here it refers to our love to others, and you could tell that by the following context, right? We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, the love of God to us will, when received by faith, result in our loving others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no license to say, as this person says, I love God, and then hate him. We have no license to say we love God and then hate our brother. It says, if someone loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We don't have a license to say, I just don't want to love that person. Or deny anyone the love that God would have us show him or her. We don't get a pass, not for race, not for upbringing, not for physical appearance, not for intelligence, not for social or economic status, not for any reason. We do have a little bit of resistance. I feel this in myself at times. Resistance to approach somebody who's different from us. Say hello, to care about them, and say, how are you? Start a conversation, to smile. See if they have any needs, to see what you can do about that. There's a little bit of resistance in I think, each and every one of us. But we don't have a pass to let that resistance dominate. We don't. We are all called to love all the brethren with the love that God has shown to us. Sacrificial, if need be. Need meeting, upbuilding, caring, and even patiently enduring when we inevitably fail and sin against one another. Forgiving. So, and then he goes on, he says, far from letting us off the hook, John leans in a bit deeper and he says, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. Because if you don't love your brother who you have seen, and your brother or your sister is made in the image of God, all right? An image bearer of God. You can't love God whom you have not seen. This really should convict every single one of us believers, because there are some people who just rub us the wrong way. There are some people we just don't click with. But are there people that we just don't talk to? Are there people that we avoid? Are there people who we've just never bothered to greet? Are there people in your life who you just never took an interest in, just never bothered? Each of those people is worthy of your love and mine. Now, before you go filling out Valentine's Day cards for every single person in your life, you know this, but I just want to remind you, it starts by caring. A look, a smile, a conversation, get to know somebody. And it grows from there. It doesn't have to be all at once. And yes, we are all busy in the U.S. Oh my goodness. But our Lord would have us love each other as a priority. At least if the prominence given to love in this epistle is any indication. Love is a priority. So, almost as if feeling the kind of conviction that may be weighing on his readers, John says, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's almost like he's hearing the room and he's saying, oh, but John, I don't do those things. He's like, I know you don't, but this is the commandment we have from him. So, and it's not a legalistic thing. Like, you're not going to be cast into the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth for failing to greet that one visitor that came this morning. But simply, this is the command we have. This is what our beloved Lord, who loved us with an everlasting love and drew us with cords of loving kindness, who died for us and gave us life eternal, this is something that he asked of us. So let us walk in love. Because God is abiding in us and us in him, so that we might enjoy this sweet fellowship with him more deeply. Because as we do this, our confidence in him will grow and our fear of judgment will shrink. And because, simply because, he asked us to, and that's enough. Let's pray.